Well, shalom and boker tov, Shepherd's Gate. Good morning. Nice to see you all. Well, we're going to be continuing our Jesus. There we go. I thought that was the Lord preparing us. All right, we're going to continue through our Jesus Is series. And earlier in our Jesus Is series, I touched on the idea that the Messiah would hold three offices: prophet, priest, and king. So with this message, I want to develop the idea that the Messiah is a prophet. So we'll be looking at the biblical and Jewish backgrounds of the subject. We'll look at the biblical background, the impact of that biblical background on Yeshua's ministry, and an application for today. So as we explore the topic, we need to start by asking the question, what is a prophet to begin with? And the best answer to that question, I believe, is found in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. So let's start at verse 15. You can follow along in your Bible, but we'll be jumping through a lot of scripture verses this morning, and they'll all be up on the screen. So let's start with, we're dead in the water here. We will start.
Miracle of technology.
Miracle of technology, yes. Aren't you glad Peter's here? All right. Are you turning to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22? Is the receiver for this thing in sight? There it goes. There it went. All right. I'm going to take a chance that it's going to go to Deuteronomy 18. No. All right. If they get that fixed, I have all the verses here, so we can continue. But what do you think, guys? Is it going to take another second or two to get the technical? Okay. Okay. There we go. All right. Deuteronomy 18:15. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So the first point is the Lord your God will raise up a prophet. So the prophet must be called by God. This is not an office that can be sought out of human desire or human planning. The origin of a prophet finds its origin in the sovereignty of God. Now, some prophets accepted this responsibility, this call, joyfully. For example, Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, that's Isaiah, I said, here I am, send me. And so Isaiah was eager to serve the Lord as a prophet. Others resisted the call. Moses is probably the most famous. Exodus 4:12 and 13. God is speaking. Now then, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. But he said, Moses said, please, Lord, now send the message by whoever you will. So Moses' response is just kind of a diplomatic way of saying, someone else, don't send me. But whether they accepted or resisted the call, they became prophets nonetheless. Now, other offices achieve their authority by means of professional training and appointment. The judges, for example, the legal institutions, or dynastically, as with the king, the political institutions, or by tribal membership, the Levitical priesthood, the religious institutions. That God alone appoints the prophet makes the prophet independent of all human institutions and able to challenge them, which the prophets tend to do. and which Jesus did quite frequently. Jesus was not politically correct. So the prophet must be called by God. Second point, he must be an Israelite. Moses continues on in Deuteronomy 18:15. He states that the prophet will be like me from among you, from your countrymen. The fact that he must be an Israelite is emphasized three times. So that's pretty explicit. So a true biblical prophet must be Jewish. Now, the only non-Jewish prophets mentioned in the Bible are Noah and Enoch, and they existed before the Jewish family was established. After the Jewish family was established, we run into one exception, and that was the Gentile prophet Balaam. He was a Gentile hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. But God forced this false prophet to bless Israel instead, even with a messianic prophecy. Now, there are no Gentile prophets mentioned in the New Testament that I know of. There's nothing specific there. If you have a candidate, let me know. I'd be happy to accept him as an exception to the rule. Yes, I'd be happy to be corrected, but I feel that a true biblical prophet must be Jewish. Point three, he needs to be taken seriously by the audience. Verse 15 concludes, "You shall listen to him." So this is not a casual appointment. Pay attention, Israel. That's the message. Fourth point. The promise of prophets was given to Israel alone. God granted Israel's request for a prophet, and the prophetic office came into being. Continuing on in Deuteronomy 18, verses 16 and 17. "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well.'" So Israel's desire was good and proper. So Israel received at Mount Sinai God's promise to raise up prophets. Now, so the fifth point is really the definition of a prophet. A prophet is someone who receives and transmits direct revelation from God. And verse 18 is the key to the definition. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now notice again the emphasis on the Jewish origin of the biblical prophet, a countryman like Moses. So this has been repeated five times in four verses. Then God sends forth his word. When God put his own words in the mouth of a man, that man became a prophet. Merely teaching the scriptures or doing the work of exhortation or counseling is not sufficient to be a prophet. A prophet can exhort, a prophet can teach, a prophet can counsel, but that by itself does not make someone a prophet. One is a prophet only when he receives and transmits direct revelation from God. That's what sets him apart. For example, we see the distinction in Acts 13:1. "Now there were at Antioch in the church there prophets and teachers." So here the two offices are distinguished, the office of prophet and the office of teacher. Now again, prophets can also teach the word of God, but the teachers are not automatically prophets. Teachers only deal with the existing word of God. They don't receive and then transmit direct revelation from God. They deal with previous revelation already handed down. Now, the ways in which prophecy itself might become a problem are covered in verses 19 through 22. Both unheeding audiences and presumptuous prophets are warned. The prophet is to speak accurately and clearly. The audience is expected to understand and obey. Verse 19. "It shall come about that whoever shall not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now, because the true prophet only spoke the words of the Lord, people were obligated to obey those words. And disobedience was a personal affront to the sovereign King of Kings. And God will personally call his inattentive child to account. Point seven. The prophet must speak only God's word. Again, verse 20. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak..." Now, the idea behind that word presumptuously is pride, a sense of self-importance. Because a person is proud, he presumes too much in his favor, especially in the area of authority. The prophet who presumed to speak in the name of God assumed authority to do so, without having been called or commanded. Now, prophets were only human. They're just like you and me. And they could fall into the sin of self-aggrandizement due to their unique relationship with God, due to their elevated and unique office. Now, that word presumptuously means that the prophet could get so wrapped up in himself that he would start sharing his own words instead of God's word. And I think we see an example of this in the life of David. Nathan the prophet was corrected by the Lord in 2 Samuel 7. So here's 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 3. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, now this guy is the real deal. He's a genuine prophet. See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart. Do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Nathan's response states that the king has received divine sanction to build the temple. However, the Lord corrects Nathan that evening, continuing on in verses 4 and 5. But in the same night, the word of the Lord, now here's the real deal. The word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord. There it is, the genuine stuff. Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? So Nathan had spoken too soon. And so he spoke human words, not a divine message to David. So in verses 6 to 16, the Lord tells Nathan the correct message to David. David will not be allowed to build the temple. His son Solomon has been given that honor. So Nathan did not speak the word of the Lord initially. He presumed that he knew the word of the Lord. He assumed too much authority when he spoke. Now, in addition, a prophet must always speak in the Lord's name. Verse 20. But the prophet who speaks the word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods. See, the prophet's oracles are not to originate from other deities. That's idolatry. Or from dead spirits, necromancy. Or from skilled manipulation of objects, divination. Or from sorcery, or from witchcraft. Or from the prophet's own reflections, imaginations, or thoughts. And that was the big mistake on Nathan's part. And remember, God affirms, I will put my words in his mouth. So the prophet speaks the word of Israel's God and no other. And we conclude verse 20 with the penalty for a false prophet. That prophet shall die. The prophet who presumed to speak in the Lord's name without authorization, or on the other hand, who spoke in the name of other gods, would be put to death. Now, speaking in the name of other gods could be readily discerned. That's easy to discern. A prophet who did that would break the first commandment, and he merited capital punishment. But speaking presumptuously could be difficult to determine. Nathan had spoken presumptuously. He had spoken out of his own thoughts, his own imagination, and David wasn't able to discern the error. After all, Nathan was a genuine prophet. So now Moses concerns himself with the question, how do we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? So in verse 21, we come to the test of a prophet. How may you say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Now, people have been calling themselves prophets from time immemorial. And there are plenty of false prophets in the life of the nation Israel, and for that reason, Israel was given the test of a prophet. We need to be able to determine if this man or woman is a true, genuine article, because you can't always tell. So how do you find out? Well, the test is found in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, so I'll be harmonizing those two chapters at this time. What's the test of a prophet? The test boils down to this sentence. The prophet He must certify himself by testable, verifiable predictions or miracles and teaching. So, how do you test a prophet? How do you determine that? Well, test number one, you scrutinize carefully the prophet's sign or wonder. A prophet has to show, first of all, that there's some kind of supernatural connection happening with him. And it has to come to pass exactly as stated. It cannot be some kind of vague deal like a fortune cookie. You know, a fortune cookie at the Chinese restaurant, they apply to anything and everything. It has to be a measurable statement or event, something that can be objectively verified. So what happens if some kind of supernatural connection is claimed, but the claim does not come to pass? There's no supernatural knowledge of the near future. There are no miracles. Here's what you should do if it does not come true. The first test is verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You see, if God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Period. God's standard is 100% accuracy. So if a person says something that's clearly measurable and it does not happen, it's clear that there's no supernatural connection, don't fear him. Now, we have people running around today in the church who claim to be prophets, and they say things like, I don't have to be 100% accurate. They claim that prophets make mistakes. For example, Jonah. This has been thrown at me. Jonah made mistakes, and he was a genuine prophet. In fact, they say he was wrong. They say he prophesied judgment on Nineveh, and it didn't come to pass. Well, if you feel that way, you better reread the book of Jonah. Jonah was issuing a warning from God, and every warning that God issues includes the understanding that a correct response will alleviate the judgment. Now, in Nineveh's case, they reacted correctly, and the prophesied judgment was averted. So Jonah was not wrong or inaccurate. But remember, there are people floating around today that say that a prophet doesn't have to be 100% accurate. But please remember, it's not the prophets that are accurate. It's God who is accurate. If the prophet is not spot on, that means that God's character is in question. If what he teaches, what he predicts, doesn't come to pass, then God is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. God is not all-powerful, omnipotent. He's not a God of truth. So it's God's reputation that's on the line here, not the prophet's. So if someone says they're speaking for God and it doesn't come to pass, they're actually undermining and discrediting the character of God. That's why the penalty is so severe. All right, well, what happens if it does come true? What should you do if it does come true? And here we move to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13:1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, so this is a healing or a short-term miracle, some kind of a prediction, some kind of a supernatural connection, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. All right, you're now at a point of decision. If it comes true, you have two options. The sign or the wonder is either coming from Satan or it's coming from God. So when you do have a genuine supernatural connection, we have to determine where this connection is coming from. If it comes true, you move on to the next step. Test number two, you examine the prophet's teaching. You check out the prophet's teaching. His doctrine must conform to Scripture. And this is the gold standard right here. This is the gold standard. No matter how spectacular the miracle is, no matter how obvious the supernatural connection is, no matter how much wow, wow, wow there is out there, if his teaching does not conform to Scripture, he is a false prophet. And this is the proper standard for evaluation. Deuteronomy 13:2 continues. And the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. In other words, he's teaching contrary to Scripture. Scripture says you follow and serve the Lord your God only. Verse 3. you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So you reject the prophet if his doctrine does not line up with Scripture. Now the point I'm making here is that prophets had to pass the test of a prophet. The books of the prophets didn't just pop into Scripture out of thin air. The prophets had to be tested. The prophet had to show he had a supernatural connection. He had to show that his teaching was in full conformity with the rest of Scripture. Then the prophet's words were added to Scripture and not before. Now there's more to it than simply passing the test. Point C, what is the purpose for allowing false prophets? Why in the world does God allow this to begin with? He allows false prophets to test our hearts. Deuteronomy 13:3 goes on. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out. Now he wants to expose the true nature of something here. He wants to bring something into clear view. Something that we cannot see, but he can. He wants to bring out in the open, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. Now that's a great summary statement for Israel, and it's a great summary statement for us. We should strive to love, follow, fear, keep, listen, serve, and cling to God all our lives. And that bears repeating. We should strive to love, follow, fear, keep, listen, serve, and cling to God all our lives. So this is the reason why God allows false prophets in Moses' day, and I think in our day, to expose our trust in him. What's the true nature of our trust in him? Are we going to go after the popular? Are we going to go after the spectacular? Are we going to go after the feel good? Or are we going to obey the word of God? God wants to expose for our benefit where we stand. Are we truly committed to following him in his word or not? Now as we move on, again, the penalty for a false prophet is repeated. There's a penalty under the Mosaic Covenant. The penalty is death. And you know, that's politically incorrect today. That's intolerant and offensive and cruel. Just because he's a little deluded and presumptuous, you're going to kill him? Well, remember, this is a very important claim that this person is making when they claim to be a prophet. They claim to be representing God himself. So the people that go around today calling themselves a prophet are not conceiving of how serious this claim is. This is serious stuff, and so I approach the topic very, very conservatively. Very conservatively. So a prophetic claim is not a casual statement. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the penalty was death. Verse 5. But the prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So the reason why Israel was commanded to execute a false prophet lay in the fact that a false prophet is a rebel, a seducer, an evil. He's a cancer. He's like a cancer in your body. And just as you cut a cancer out of your body, you cut a false prophet out of your community. So when the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord," they were putting their life on the line. When Hosea said that, when Zechariah said that, when Isaiah said that, when any of the prophets said, "Thus says the Lord," they're putting their life on the line. So the previous points concern the definition, qualifications, and testing of a prophet. Now the next question we want to cover is, was Israel expecting the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18? Now a strong debate exists between two views of Deuteronomy 18. One view states that the chapter only describes the origin of the prophetic office. This chapter is the basis for the many prophets to come following in Moses' footsteps. Now, if that is so, then it does not speak of a singular specific prophet like unto Moses to come. Now, the other school of thought says that Deuteronomy 18 speaks only of one specific singular prophet like Moses to come. And you know, in reality, both are true. First of all, this chapter provides the basis for the prophetic office, the foundation. Then the prophets of Israel served on that foundation, prophet after prophet after prophet. Then the apex, the peak, the summit of the prophetic office was one specific singular prophet who will be superior to Moses. So in summary, the prophetic institution would continue the ministry of Moses, but the Messiah would be the new Moses, the ultimate representative of God. Now, the fact that Israel was expecting such a prophet par excellence is clear from the New Testament. For example, the priests and Levites were expecting the prophet like unto Moses, John 1, 19 through 20. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." Verse 21. They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So that question, "Are you the prophet?" is a direct reference back to Deuteronomy 18. Are you the prophet par excellence Moses spoke of? In addition, the Pharisees were expecting the prophet who was better than all others, John 1, 24 and 25. They had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So the religious leadership of Israel was expecting the prophet like unto Moses. Now, in addition, the common people were expecting the coming of the prophet who was the best of all the prophets that had served in the prophetic office, John 6:14. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So they noted the miracle, the fact that Jesus possessed a supernatural connection, and they concluded he was the prophet. John 7:40. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" So this group noted his words, his teaching, and they reached the same conclusion. So point D, did Yeshua pass the test of a prophet? Did Yeshua exhibit a genuine supernatural connection as well as present accurate scriptural teaching? And of course he did. Matthew 4, 23 and 24, for example. Yeshua was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all who were ill and those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. So the supernatural connection of Yeshua was established in no uncertain terms over and over and over again. So he passed test number one. What about his teaching? Test number two, was it consistent with the Old Testament? And of course it was. A couple of examples. And Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And Matthew 13:54, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in the synagogues. And so they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers?" So Yeshua taught all the scriptures, and his teachings was praised as wisdom. It was not condemned as heresy. So Yeshua passed test number two as well. And the result, Matthew 2:11, the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth of Galilee." So Jesus was clearly recognized to be a genuine biblical prophet by the crowds while he was ministering during the first coming. But note, the religious leadership will violently reject this assessment. This assessment will be rejected. Now, a very important implication regarding the test of a prophet lies in this fact. If a prophet's short-term predictions are accurate and trustworthy, then his long-term predictions can be trusted as well. Now, Yeshua uttered long-term prophecies, and you know, you can bet your retirement on them. They will come to pass. exactly as spoken, 100%, because he is trustworthy. Prophecies such as, just a few examples here, John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If that were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here we have the promise of a home for us in the kingdom and in eternity. We have a promise of a second coming. Those promises are going to come to pass. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So this is the promise of eternal security. He promised us that we'll never perish, and that no one and nothing is powerful in us enough to endanger that promise. Matthew 13, 41 to 43. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And he will throw them into the furnace of fire. And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So here we have a positive promise. You and I will shine forth as the sun. Now what exactly that's going to look like, I don't know, but I'm looking forward to it. And there's also the negative promise. The promise of hell. The furnace of fire. Just as his promise of eternal joy for the believer is a sure thing, so is his promise of eternal torment for the unbeliever. One is just as sure as the other, and we need to order our lives around the fact that both are true. Now, is Yeshua the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18? See, a prophet like Moses must function like Moses. Did Yeshua function like Moses? Well, yes. Like Moses, Yeshua was called by God, Luke 9:35. Like Moses, Yeshua was an Israelite, Matthew 1. Like Moses, Yeshua is God's representative, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Like Moses, Yeshua had the authority of a prophet, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Like Moses, his words must be obeyed, Matthew 17, 5. Like Moses, he speaks only God's word, John 12, 48 and 49. Like Moses, Yeshua speaks in the Lord's name, John 5, 43. And like Moses, Yeshua certifies himself. So it seems quite evident that Yeshua was the prophet like unto Moses. The writer of the book of Hebrews seems to think that he was. He compares Moses and Yeshua in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. There's the comparison. It begins there. For he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of these things, which were to be spoken later. But the Messiah was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So Yeshua is the prophet like unto Moses. Well, all this is well and good, but what about today? What should we do when someone comes waltzing into our lives claiming to be a prophet? Does the test of a prophet apply to us today? Well, I think the first question that we need to ask ourselves is, why do we need the test of a prophet, either in the past or in our day? And why? Because spiritual gifts can be counterfeited by Satan. It's really just that simple. That's brought out by 2 Peter 2:1 and 1 John 4:1. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So there were false prophets in Moses' day. There were false prophets in Peter's day. There are false prophets in our day. Peter continues, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So false prophets in the church today will even deny Yeshua. Hence, we need to be testing for prophets, not only in the past, but today as well. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So here we're admonished to test for prophets because the gifts can be counterfeited by Satan. You know, true biblical prophets were rare. False prophets are all over the place. Okay? But true biblical prophets are rare. Now, just by way of bringing into the modern day, should we be testing prophets today? Well, I think Yeshua encouraged us to. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they're going to look good. They're going to look harmless. But inwardly, they are predatory beasts preying on your soul. So yes, we do need to test for false prophets today. Well, what if a prophetic claimant turns out to be a false prophet? What should we do then? Well, there's a penalty in our day under the new covenant. There's a penalty for a false prophet, not the death penalty, but the church restoration procedure of Matthew 18:15-17. We start in verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins. Now, this statement is applicable to a lot of things. It's kind of generic. But here I'm applying it to someone who claims to be a prophet, and that claim turns out to be false. Okay? If your brother sins, step one, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So the scope of reconciliation remains in the private realm. It starts in the private realm. But if he does not listen to you, go to step two. Take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So now the scope of reconciliation is expanded into the semi-private realm. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And I personally believe that's a reference to the elders. So the scope of reconciliation is now expanded to the leadership of the church. If he refuses to listen to even to the church, step four, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If the false prophet rejects restoration three times, you cut him out of your church. You have nothing to do with him. The penalty for a false prophet during the church age is not the death penalty, it's exclusion from the assembly. Remove that person from your church. He's like a cancer to your body. But you know, the church restoration procedure is not followed by many churches today at all. And so all kinds of weird and sinful and unbiblical things go on in churches today, and they are just overlooked. We really need to take this seriously. Now, if I haven't ruffled enough feathers at this point, my next point started a firestorm among many of my students, because there are some people that don't agree with me on this point. And you don't have to agree with me on this point, but you do have to listen to me at this time. The next question I ask is, are there prophets today? And my position is no. I do not believe so. I do not believe there are prophets today. However, testing the prophetic claim is still necessary in order to reveal the truth. It's still appropriate to test a person that comes to you and says he's a prophet. Now, where do I get this idea that prophets do not exist today? I get it from Ephesians 2:19-20. In Ephesians 2:19-20, we're talking about the church. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone. Now, the gift of prophecy and the gift of apostleship are foundational gifts that are built on the cornerstone, who is Yeshua. There's the picture. And then you have the apostles and the prophets, the foundation, moving off the cornerstone. Now, the prophets mentioned in Ephesians 2:20 are New Testament prophets. Now, we run into a number of them in the book of Acts. Now, if you are claiming to be a prophet today, you're making three claims. First of all, you're claiming to have the power to work a miracle. You need to be associated with a sign, a wonder, a short-term prediction that can be certified 100%. Secondly, you're claiming that you're willing to be tested. If you value Scripture and you act in a manner consistent with Scripture, you will submit to the test of a prophet. Thirdly, you are claiming to be a foundational figure because the foundation of the church has not been completely laid down. You are presuming that the foundation of the church needs your foundation stone in order to be complete. And that claim is directly contrary to Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20 states that the foundation of the church is a finished work. The foundation of the church has been laid down, and we, you and I, are being built on that foundation, Ephesians 2:21 and 22, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So you see the picture here? The building is going up on a foundation, and you and I are part of that building. We're the walls. The foundation is finished. Each one of us is a brick, a stone in the building as the building grows larger and larger. The building is not finished, but the foundation is. So if you claim to be a prophet, you just failed the test of a prophet because you're contradicting the Word of God. In addition, we can go to 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. So here we see that the gift of prophecy will be discontinued. Now, when did that happen? The gift of prophecy was given to the church for the purpose of writing down New Testament revelation. It was given for the purpose of guiding the church during the transition period between the end of the Mosaic Covenant and the completion of the New Testament Scriptures. Up until 90 AD, prophets were needed. Up until 90 AD, prophets were needed in the church to guide the church and to bring revelation. And that's why we see them in the book of Acts. That's why they write about them in the epistles. Remember, the epistles are revelation from God in letter form. Paul was a prophet. He had a supernatural connection. He received new revelation. He transmitted it by letter. For example, he revealed the mystery that Jew and Gentile are going to worship together in one body. Ephesians chapter 2. When the book of Revelation was finished, the foundation of the church was finished, was laid down. No more prophets were needed. We have the completed Word of God now. So prophets disappeared and were gone by around 90 AD. Now in the church age, where we sit right now, we go to the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient for today. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So what? So that the man of God may be what? Adequate, equipped for every good work. And the key point that I'm making here are the words adequate, equipped, and all Scripture. You know, both the Old and New Testaments. The Word of God adequately equips us for every good work. You know, I am personally convinced that in the Bible we can find wisdom regarding every issue we face in life. But what does that mean? That means we have to know where to look for the wisdom. And that means we have to read the Bible and study the Bible and live by it. We have to be saturated with it. So there are no prophets now. There will be no prophets until the church is raptured, until we're gone. And then prophets will return during the tribulation period. Israel will need prophets again to guide her. Elijah the prophet will return before the tribulation period. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Israel will see the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So there will be prophets returning during the tribulation period, but there's no need for prophets right now. So that's where I stand on that. And you don't have to accept my position, but if you don't accept my position, then please, 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 whatever you do, be sure to test the prophetic claim. Don't be gullible. Be responsible on this topic. First of all, ask the prophetic claimant if they're a Jewish Christian. If they're not Jewish, they're not going to be a genuine biblical prophet, and that'll cut out 99% of the claimants. If they are a Jewish Christian, ask them to present you with evidence of a genuine supernatural connection. That would consist of a verifiable miracle, a short-term prediction. And don't be fooled by the sleight-of-hand artist or the illusionist or the entertainer or the scam artist or the like. For the miracle or short-term prediction has to be genuinely verified. And if it is, then ask for a doctrinal statement from the person. And I don't mean a minimal one. Have them present you with a detailed doctrinal statement covering all 10 classic sections of systematic theology. Theology proper, bibliology, Christology, etc. And then interview them and discuss in detail each of the categories. Find out what they believe in depth. Now, if you go through these steps and they check out, let me know and I'll change my position. However, when the person fails the test of a prophet, please have the courage to put the church restoration procedure into action. Following through with the church restoration procedure is the best thing you can do for them and for the local church. So in summary, Yeshua is the prophet like Moses. He is the prophet par excellence, the apex of the prophetic office. He's been tested. He's been proved as reliable and true, and you can trust all that he said in his holy word. The question is, will we? So let's remember back to the reason why God tests us by allowing false prophets, Deuteronomy 13:3. Let's also remember Nathan's mistake, presumption. Let's not presume upon the grace of God. You see, God wants us to take a stand. Just as Israel was admonished to take a stand, so we should take a stand. We should strive to love, follow, fear, keep, listen, serve, and cling to God all our lives. That should be our stance. And so with that in mind, let me just close in prayer. Father, you've laid before us a very difficult task. It's difficult because we are sinful human beings. And we struggle with all these comments. We struggle with these concepts. So, Lord, I'm just going to keep it simple. Help us to strive to love and to follow and to fear and to keep and to listen and to serve and cling to you all our days. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.